Now, in Genesis chapter 4, we have, of course, the famous story of Cain and Abel. And it says in verse number 1, "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived, and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." Now, in verse number 1, when the Bible says Adam knew Eve his wife, it doesn't just mean that he knew her as in he was acquainted with her. Basically, the meaning is given right there. And a lot of people say that the Bible's really hard to understand, and especially the King James Bible. But really, especially in the early part of the Bible, when you read the book of Genesis, the Bible really defines itself for you. So when it says that Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived, you can get the picture of what he means by he knew her, because she conceives right after that. She's pregnant with a child after he knows her. Now, why is God using the word know? Because God doesn't go into graphic detail in the Bible about what goes on in the bedroom between a man and a woman. That's private between a husband and wife. That's not something that should be discussed openly as it is on TV and in Hollywood today, where everyone reads magazines that just graphically describe what goes on in the bedroom between a man and a woman. That's supposed to be private and kept within the bounds of marriage. And so God doesn't go into graphic detail in the Bible. Instead, he uses the euphemism of just he knew her. Okay, and that's talking about obviously knowing her carnally, knowing her in a way that would produce conception. And so it says that he knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. So here, God has given them instructions. If you read Hebrews chapter 11, it's clear that Abel brought the sacrifice of the flock by faith, which means that he was given an instruction from God's word on what he was supposed to bring for an offering to the Lord. It was supposed to be a sacrifice of an animal. It was supposed to be a lamb that was going to be sacrificed unto the Lord. And the blood of that lamb was going to be shed, and it was to picture, of course, Jesus Christ, who would come one day, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, Cain was one who was a farmer. He's bringing up fruits and vegetables. So instead of bringing the lamb as a sacrifice, as God had instructed him to do, instead he decides to just bring of his best fruits and vegetables. And he basically thinks, okay, well, God's going to accept this. This is the best I have to offer. You know, this is what I've produced, and so I'm going to give this to God, and he's going to accept it. Well, when he brings it to God, the Bible says the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but verse 5, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And what's Cain's reaction? Cain was very wroth. Wroth is extremely angry, like the word wrath. It says Cain was wroth, and his countenance fell, or his face fell. He's angry, he's sad, he's upset. He doesn't understand why God won't accept his offering. I mean, come on, he's giving something to God out of the goodness of his heart. It's his best. It's what he produced from his job. And look what God says to him. In verse 6, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And so he tells Cain, instead of getting mad about it, instead of getting all down in the mouth, why don't you just do what I told you to do? Why don't you just obey, and then you'll be accepted? And of course, that's not his reaction. It says, if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. So he gets so angry about his offering being rejected, he actually kills his brother Abel. And we're going to get into that in a moment. But the first thing I want to point out is that this is a great... Go to 2 Peter chapter 2, if you would. Leave your finger here in Genesis chapter 4. The first thing I want to show you about this is the significance of the two offerings of Cain and Abel. See, in 2 Peter chapter 2, it says in verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people. So this is talking about preachers who are preaching lies and preaching false doctrine. He says, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. So he's telling us, we need to watch out for people who are preaching lies, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Jump down, if you would, to where he talks about Cain in verse number... Let me find my place here. If you jump down to verse number... Good night, I lost my place. Somebody help me out. 2 Peter chapter 2. Woe unto them. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm in the wrong chapter. Anyway, let me explain it to you. This is what it is. 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude are parallel passages that talk about the exact same thing. They go into false teachers, creeping in, sneaking in. Go a few pages to the right, and we'll find the same thing in the book of Jude, just a few pages to the right in your Bible, where the Bible talks about those that, it says in verse 4, there are certain men crept in unawares, and he's talking about these false teachers, these false prophets who creep in with false doctrine. And look what he says in verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. So in this discussion about people who are tampering with the doctrines of salvation, because he says in verse 3 of Jude, he says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares. People that are tampering with salvation. People that are bringing in heresy. People that are preaching false doctrine. He says, Woe unto them, they've gone in the way of Cain. Therefore, God is using Cain as an example of a prototype of false prophets or false teachers to come. He is a foreshadowing of false prophets and false teachers. Why is he? Well, if you look at what the offerings were, Abel brought a lamb as a sacrifice. What did that represent? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. What did Cain's offering represent? His own works. What he did, what he accomplished, what he produced. No blood shed, no animal slain, but rather just fruits and vegetables. He's doing his best. He's working hard. He's giving God what he's got. And it's rejected. This pictures the two viewpoints that people have today about salvation.
Amen.
You know, you ask us what we believe about salvation, and you talk to any Bible-believing Christian about what they believe about salvation, they'll tell you the Bible's clear that salvation is just by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's
Amen.
It. The Bible says very clearly that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. The Bible says over and over again, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He said it's not by your good works. It's not by anything that you earn that you can get into heaven. It's a free gift of God, paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what Abel's offering symbolized, the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Cain's offering symbolized his best, what he's doing to earn his way, to earn favor with God, his good works. All throughout the Bible, even back in Genesis 4, you see this constant theme contrasting salvation by faith in Christ with salvation by being a good person, going to church, living a good life, keeping the commandments, all the good works that you can do to try to earn your way into heaven. That's contrasted all throughout the Bible. Here we see it between Cain and Abel. Later on, we'll see the Tower of Babel story, where they're trying to build a tower to reach unto heaven. Again, symbolizing people trying to work their way to heaven, earn their way to heaven. Instead of just taking the free gift of salvation, the Bible asks the question one time, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in the house. He didn't say, go to church and you'll be saved, keep the commandments and you'll be saved, get baptized and you'll be saved, repent of all your sins and you'll be saved, live a good life and you'll be saved. No, he didn't say, give to the poor and you'll be saved, help others, you'll be saved. No, he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.
Amen.
That is the difference between Cain's offering and Abel's offering. And so that's the primary application that we see here in Genesis chapter 4. It's tied in with false teaching about salvation in the book of Jude in the New Testament. But not only that, notice verse 5. At the end of verse 4, the Bible says, The Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And then in verse 5 it says, But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Now, how many times have you heard this before? We need to respect all religions. Let's respect all beliefs. Let's respect all viewpoints. But look, did God respect all views? Did God respect all religion? And say, well, Cain just has a different way of worshiping God. I mean, hey, he's worshiping God in his own way, according to his talents and abilities, the best that he knows how. He is skilled at making things grow, and he's a farmer, and he has fruits and vegetables and great produce. And so he's giving God his best. His heart's in the right place. Therefore, God's going to understand. Did God understand?
No.
I mean, you think, and look, just in my own mind, I look at this story, and if you just step back from it, it would make sense to say, well, come on, God. He's doing his best. He's giving you an offering. Don't look a gift horse in the mouth. You know, I mean, when somebody gives you a gift, you don't say, this isn't what I wanted. But wait a minute, when you're God, you make the rules. You don't just accept whatever somebody just gives you. If he's commanded here a certain offering, and look, there's only one way to heaven. The Bible says that Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, not a truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You've got to go through Jesus Christ and through the blood of Christ, not through your own method of, I'm worshiping God in my own way, or I just have my own religion. Did God respect it? No. So let me ask this. If God didn't respect it, why should I respect it?
Amen.
Why should I respect false religion? Why should I respect lies? I have no respect for lies. I respect the truth. And it's a bizarre teaching in our society today that says respect lies. Respect falsehood. Respect that which is wrong. Respect sin. Why would I respect everything that's bad? I'm going to respect what's good. I'm going to respect what's true. I'm going to respect what's right. And God did not respect Cain's offering. You say, well, you know, he didn't agree with it, but he still respected it. No, he said, I don't respect it. I have no respect for your offering, Cain. And, of course, Cain's reaction is to get angry. And, you know, when you don't respect false religions, people will get angry. Their countenance will fall. They will become wroth, you know, when you tell them. And it's amazing how people expect you to respect things, but then oftentimes people don't respect Bible-believing Christianity. It seems like respect is kind of a one-way street with people. Your tolerance is the word that I guess they use. You know, when they say to tolerate everything, well, do they tolerate us? They tolerate the Bible? They tolerate people who believe this? You know, it's funny. I was on a whitewater rafting trip. And the guy who was like guiding the trip, and he was the tour guide, and he was explaining all these different things, and he was giving us these local Native American beliefs of their religion. And he's telling us how this little boy, he ran away from home, and he jumped into the river, and he turned into a snake, and slithered away. You know, he's telling us these crazy stories. And he was telling them as if, you know, this is a legitimate religion. I mean, this is, you know, this is a, you know, what they believe in, you know. I'm like, well, do you think that really happened? He goes, I don't know, you know. I mean, it sounds legit to me, you know. And he had a lot of respect for what they believed. But it's funny, the same people, you tell them what the Bible says. Oh, it's just a book. Oh, it's a, you know, it's garbage. Oh, it's, you're living in the Bronze Age, the Stone Age, you know. And they don't respect. So here's what I figured out. Let me just break it down to you, how tolerance and respect works in this world. If you believe something that's weird and stupid and a lie, people will respect it. If I came in and I'm wearing a dress and I'm dressed in drag and I'm looking like a queer and I, you know, and I'm a transvestite, oh, you got to respect that. But, you know, you come in a suit and tie with a short haircut and say, you know, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. Like, you idiot, you ignorant fool, you moron. You know, tolerance goes basically one direction. You know, if it's weird and bizarre and you know, the earth was formed on the back of a turtle and there was a rooster and everything, that, you know, we need to respect that. But when it comes to, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, that is somehow a threat. You know why? Because it's true. That's why. That's why every other religion is respected and it's allowed and it's promoted. Because it's lies. The devil doesn't care which lie you believe in. He doesn't care whether you're a Muslim or a Mormon or a Catholic, or he doesn't care if you believe in Hinduism or Buddhism, because it's all going to take you to the same hell. And the only one that he doesn't want you to believe in is the Bible. And that's anything else is fine. You know. And you say, well, don't you respect Islam? Why would I respect a religion that was started by a man who was married to a 9-year-old when he was in his 40s? Can you explain that to me? You need to respect the Quran. Muhammad, on the right, I mean, ask any Muslim. I was out knocking doors. I asked a Muslim. I said, why did the founder of your religion marry an 11-year-old? And he said, no, she was 9. He corrected me. Why would I respect that? Why would I respect Mormonism when the founder of Mormonism was married to a 12-year-old? Why would I respect that? It's perversion. It's pedophilia. It's garbage. And so, no, I don't respect false religion. I don't respect lies. I respect one thing, the Bible. That's it. That's the truth, and everything else is a lie. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And I do not respect pedophiles, I don't respect lies, I don't respect false religion, I respect everything that is good and true in this world. And everything that is perversion and filth, I have no respect for. And I got news for you, neither does God. And you only have to get to chapter 4, where he looks at two religious systems here. One that's the one that God founded, of offering an animal sacrifice, picturing the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And one man's effort to do his best, his way, make his own way to heaven. And you see where God's respect lies, in one place and one place alone. But let's keep reading. He said, the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Now let me ask you this. Does it seem to you that God is somehow playing favorites with Abel over Cain? That he has somehow chosen Abel and rejected Cain? No, because when Cain gets mad, God gives him another chance. God's a gracious and merciful God and says, look, Cain, don't get mad. Just do what I asked you to do. Go back and do it right, and you'll be accepted. Everything will be fine. His reaction is to not do so. But there's a false doctrine out there called Calvinism, where people teach that God chooses who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, and it's all... That's not... Even this early in the Bible, you see that Calvinism is false. Because you see God putting the responsibility on man, saying, if you do what you're supposed to, I'll accept you. Not just... Oh, I like you better, I'm chosen you, and I've rejected you. No, it's because of their actions. It's because one of them believed by faith, the Bible says in Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. But let's keep on going. It says in verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Now go if you would to 1 John chapter number 3, because the Bible actually flat out tells us, because you say, why would he kill Abel? Because God didn't accept his sacrifice. Now, did Abel do anything to provoke Cain? I mean, I don't see Abel in the story going to Cain and rubbing it in with him and saying, hey, you know, idiot, you didn't get the instruction the first time. You don't see Abel doing that at all. You don't see Abel even involved. It's just Cain disobeys God. Cain offers the offering that God rejects. And he goes out and kills Abel? Why? Well, the Bible tells us in 1 John why Cain killed Abel. And it's in 1 John, if you give me a second to turn there myself. It says in 1 John chapter number 3, verse number 11, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew him, or why did he slay him? Wherefore slew him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. So the Bible tells us right there that the reason why Cain killed Abel was because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now there's something about people who are evil people, who are doing wrong, that makes them hate those who do what's right and despise those who are doing the right thing. And so for some reason it just made Cain so angry when he looked over and saw how Abel was accepted by God, how Abel had done the right thing, you know, instead of just following in his footsteps and saying, okay, I'll do it, you know, just made him so mad that he took out his anger on Abel. When really, who was Cain's problem really with? Was it with Abel? Who was it with? His problem was with God. I mean, he has a problem with God. It has nothing to do with Abel. He has a problem of not agreeing with God, so he takes his brother Abel out in the field and talks to him and kills him. You know, how did he kill him? I don't know. The Bible says he shed his blood. So, we don't know what kind of a knife or a sword or, you know, a stone that he bashed his head in or whatever he did. He somehow killed his own brother. And in some kind of a violent act, lashing out in anger because God didn't respect him, he goes after the one who's doing what's right. And he said, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. It's amazing. In the New Testament, the Bible has a theme like this throughout the New Testament where Jesus is talking about how believers will be persecuted and hated. And it's interesting because if you look at who did the most persecuting of Christians, all the way through the New Testament, I mean all the way through, it's always the Jews that are persecuting the Christians, all the way through. And the Bible talks about this in Galatians when it talks about how Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And Isaac was the promised son with his legitimate wife. Ishmael was the son that he had illegitimately with Hagar outside of wedlock. He committed adultery, basically, and had this child with Hagar. And these two children, the Bible says that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Ishmael hated Isaac. So the illegitimate hated the legitimate child. And God said, that's a picture. That's an allegory. And God still loved Ishmael, and God said that he respected him and that he would make of him a great nation. It wasn't that Ishmael was somehow born just hated by God or something. God, you know, had respect for him. God cared about him. God loved him and so forth. The Bible's really clear when you read that story. But the Bible says that these things are an allegory or symbolic of the fact that as it was then, the physical child persecuted the spiritual promised child, Isaac. And he said, even so it is now. The physical children of Abraham, the Jews, those who physically descended from Abraham that were alive in Jesus' day, were persecuting the spiritual children of Abraham's. Because the Bible says, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so the Jews persecuted the Christians, and of course they had Jesus crucified. They shouted, crucify him. And Pilate flat out said, why? What evil has he done? Why do you want to crucify him? And they cried out the more, crucify him, crucify him. And they said, I'm free from the blood of this just person. I mean, the Roman governor literally brought out water and washed his hands and said, I am free from the blood of this just person. He's saying, I do not condone of putting this man to death. And they cried out, his blood be on us and on our children. Why would they do that? Why did they have such hatred for Jesus? Why did they burn with hatred and scream out and gnash their teeth and say, crucify him, crucify him. And then even after Jesus was dead, they just went on and persecuted his followers and killed his followers. Why did they hate them? Well, it's the same reason why Cain slew Abel. He said, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. I mean, the Bible is clear that Christians, believers, are going to be hated by the world. Why? Because the evil hate the righteous. That's what the Bible says over and over again. Jesus also said, look if you would at verse number, I'm sorry, turn to the book of John. I don't think I had you turn there. Go to John 15. I want to show you this in the book of John. Go to John chapter number 15. He says this over and over again in John 14, 15, and 16 when he's kind of giving his last major sermon unto his disciples here. And he goes through a lot of things with them and he gives them a lot of warnings and so forth. But he says in chapter 15 and verse number 18, he says, if the world... First of all, he says in verse 17, he's talking to his disciples. He said, these things I command you that you love one another. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Do you see how he just says over and over again? I mean, just in that those few verses, he said just over and over again. They hated me, they hate God. He said they hate my Father. He's talking about God. He's the Son of God. He said they hate me, they hate my Father, they're going to hate you. They hate me because I'm not of the world. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. And so on and on again, he says over and over again how they hated him, they're persecuting him, and they're going to do the same thing unto them. Look at the last verse in the chapter, verse 33. It says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And so the Bible's real quick. Go back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter number 4. And we'll get back into the story there. Once we wanted to see the motivation. You know, why would he do that? Because you're reading the story. Cain and God are having an exchange there. God doesn't respect Cain's little religion. And so Cain gets mad. And then instead of getting mad at God, he takes it out on his brother Abel. Why? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Go, if you would, to verse number 9. This is where God confronts Cain about killing Abel. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? So he's lying about it now. I don't know. You know, I'm not his babysitter. I don't know where he is. And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. So here's his punishment. Now, first of all, is he getting the death penalty?
No.
No, he's not receiving the death penalty. He's being told that he's going to be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. Why? Because he said that he's going to curse Cain. So that when Cain tries to produce crops, when he tries to do the farming that he's always done, it says that the earth will not henceforth yield unto him her strength. He's going to curse Cain so that he will fail at farming to cause him to have to keep moving around. Instead of being able to just, you know, settle in, plant his crops, reap the harvest, thrive, he's cursing Cain and telling him he's going to be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. Look at verse 13. It says, and Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth. And from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. So what Cain is saying is that basically, because he has killed his brother, and, you know, his parents and his other brothers and sisters are going to find that out, then basically somebody's going to kill him and take revenge and retribution on him. And so Cain pleads to God and says, you know, someone's going to kill me for what I've done here. And God listens to him and says, okay. He says, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. So God pronounces this curse on anyone who would kill Cain, that vengeance will be taken upon them sevenfold, and he puts a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Now, what does it mean that he put a mark on Cain? I don't know. The Bible doesn't really give any kind of a detail about this, but it's some kind of a mark that people will know that it's Cain, and they'll know not to kill him. Now, you say, why would that matter? I mean, you know, are there really that many people on the planet at this time? Because if you remember, the world started out with just Adam and Eve, and they had children, and they had sons and daughters were multiplied unto them, the Bible says. And of course, they had children, they had children. Well, the thing is, people at this time lived a really long time. In the early days of our earth here, if you read Genesis 5, for example, you don't have to turn there, but it lists the age of these people. Adam lived to be 930 years old. And they're having all kinds of children, all kinds of sons and daughters. So eventually, everybody's not necessarily going to know who Cain is, and so God feels the need to put this mark upon him, lest any finding him should kill him. It says in verse 16, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife. What does that mean? Of course, it's talking about what married people do. It says, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mehujael, and Mehujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. Now, this is the first instance in the Bible of someone having two wives. Is that what God designed initially? No. God made them Adam and Eve. Go to Matthew chapter 19, if you would. Keep your finger in Genesis 4, but go to Matthew 19. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus refers back to this. And it says in Matthew 19:3, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, it's funny because people always think of the Pharisees as being these really strict people, you know, this really strict religion. And then Jesus came along, and he's more like a loose, kind of like a long-haired hippie, pot-smoking kind of a guy. He's just kind of like a little more laid back. And he's like, dude, Pharisees, just chill out. Just love God. Just love your neighbor. You know, but that's not the way the Bible reads. In reality, the Pharisees were always the ones who were breaking God's laws and finding all these loopholes in God's laws why they didn't have to obey. They were not strict. They were only strict in certain areas where they could be a hypocrite, but then they were very loose in other areas. And the Bible is also clear that the problem that Jesus had with the Pharisees, that they were hypocrites because they would preach one thing and then live something totally different. They would tell people, hey, it's a sin to do that, and then they would go do it themselves. Okay. Well, that was their problem. Well, here, the Pharisees are trying to justify divorcing your wife and marrying someone else. So they sound really strict, huh? These guys are really strict, legalistic, you know. No, they're trying to get out of the strictness of God's law, which teaches, you know, that you're supposed to be married for life. So the Pharisees are trying to justify divorcing your wife and marrying someone else. And they had been justifying it for a long time. They've been teaching people that it was okay to divorce your wife. And notice this. Is it lawful to put away his wife, a man to put away his wife? What does that say?
For every cause.
For every cause. So basically they're saying, you know, can you divorce your wife just for any reason? Just, I don't like your face. You know, just, I'm going to divorce you. You know, whatever. But you know what? That's the world we're living in today.
Right.
People divorce their wife for every cause. Just, I'm just not sure that I love her anymore. You know? I just feel like I need to just spread my wings a little bit. You know? I need to go find myself. I think I'm just having a midlife crisis. You know? And that's the type of causes that many people will get a divorce just for no reason. Or just for a flippant reason. Or just for their own caprice or whatever. Now, some people have other reasons to divorce their spouse. Like, you know, their spouse is a drunk or a drug addict. Or committing adultery or looking at porno. Or, you know, slapped them upside the head or whatever. But honestly, although those are all wicked and awful things that I don't approve of, you know, the Bible does not condone divorce, period. And the Bible says God hates putting away. Putting away means divorce. And God well, you know what? Why don't we just let the Bible speak for itself? Look down at your Bible and let's see what Jesus says about it. It says in Matthew 19:3, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Verse 4, Jesus answers, and he answered and said unto them, have ye not read? And that's always the problem when people are in error. It's that they haven't read. They didn't read the Bible. They don't know what they're talking about because they didn't read the Bible. So he says to these people who claim to believe the Bible, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain, or they two, shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Period. And there are many other places where he deals with this. He says, look, it's not God's original intent. God set it up for a man and a wife to get married, to become one flesh, and never to be parted. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder, period. Look what he says next. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Of course, they're misunderstanding the scripture. It says, he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So what does Jesus hold as the standard? From the beginning, it was not so. That's not what God intended. You later were divorcing your wives and so forth. And when they're talking about divorce in the Mosaic Law, the only time God ever brings up divorce in the Mosaic Law, the only time that he says that a person can divorce their wife was if they went in, would they get married, right? And they go in unto her, and it says they find some uncleanness in her. Okay? They go in, they find an uncleanness, and say, I found her not to be a maid, you know, because I found unclean. And basically, at that point, they can annul the marriage before it's been consummated. At that point, they get divorced. Now, I'll prove it to you further. In Matthew chapter 1, when Joseph, remember Joseph and Mary, okay, they had gotten married, but they had not yet consummated the marriage. They had just gotten married. And remember, the angel appears unto Joseph. Why? Because Joseph found out that his wife, that he had just married, and he hasn't consummated the marriage yet, is pregnant. When Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, because she was a virgin, but he doesn't know that. I mean, think about it. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes. You know, you marry this girl, and all of a sudden you find out, hey, she's pregnant, and you haven't been with her yet. You have not consummated the marriage. Well, he thinks to himself, she's committed fornication. She has, you know, and basically, at that point, he doesn't want to marry her anymore. And the Bible says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. So Joseph, he was a just man, he was a good guy. He didn't want to make a big deal out of it or anything. He wanted to just quietly divorce her because, why? Because she was not a virgin and he thought she was, and now she's pregnant with somebody else's baby. But then, of course, the angel appears unto Joseph and explains to him how Mary's a virgin, but she's going to give birth unto the Lord Jesus Christ and so forth. And that right there is the example of that. But see how the Pharisees have perverted this to just, yeah, you can divorce your wife for every cause, even after it's been consummated, even years later. That's never been what the Bible taught. You can go back and read it. Deuteronomy 22 and Deuteronomy 24 is where this doctrine is laid out very clearly. That's what they're quoting from. Deuteronomy 22 and Deuteronomy 24. I don't have time to go into it tonight because it's outside the scope of the sermon, but then they said unto him, you know, well, why did Moses? And verse 8, he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you or allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, look what Jesus Christ says, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. Now, what is fornication? Is adultery what he said? Did he say except it be for adultery? No. Adultery is when you're married and you basically cheat on your spouse. That's adultery. Fornication is something that you do before you're married. Fornication is what you do when you're unmarried and you go to bed with someone else. The Bible calls that fornication. It's a wicked sin. You're supposed to stay pure and virgin until you're married. But here he says, except to be for fornication, which is exactly what's laid out in Deuteronomy 22 and 24, and it's brought up in Matthew 1 in regard to Joseph. He said, except to be for fornication and shall marry another, committeth adultery. So let me read that again. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, or divorce his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. He says, if you marry a divorced woman, you're committing adultery. Period. That's what he said. The Pharisees didn't like it. In fact, Jesus' own disciples did not like this preaching. So it shouldn't surprise you today that when this is preached, even Christians get mad and upset about it. Because even Jesus' disciples, look what they say in verse 10. This is their reaction. What they just hear Jesus say. You cannot divorce your wife. What God has joined together, let not man put aside. The only exception that he made because of the hardness of your heart was a fornication laid out in Deuteronomy 22 and 24. But he says, look what his disciples say. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. Their reaction is, well, if I would be stuck with her for the rest of my life, I'm not even going to get married. That's what they said. So it's funny how people will try to twist this. It seems like they understood what he said. Because if this is making all these exceptions, then they would have just been like, okay, well, you know, this is my partner for now. Or no, they said, well, if that's how it is, because they've been listening to the Pharisees telling them you can get a divorce. They said, man, if it's like that, I mean, if you have to be with your wife really till, you mean you actually meant that, till death do us part? I thought that was just tradition or something that you say that. They say, well, if that's the case, it's good not to marry. Look what Jesus says. But he said to them, all men cannot receive this saying. You know, I mean, okay, some people just can't handle this kind of preaching. That's Jesus' response. He doesn't back down and say, well, you know, we can talk about it we'll see how it goes with your wife, we'll talk. Maybe I'll make an exception. He just says, well, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. So go back to Genesis chapter 4. So it's the same thing with polygamy, okay? The Bible never one time condones a polygamy. Never one time does God say it's okay to have two wives or three wives. In fact, he very clearly said in Deuteronomy, "Thou shalt that he shall not multiply wives. Thou shalt not multiply wives. No multiple wives, period. He only ever talks about there was a man and a woman, and they three? No, he said they twain shall be one flesh. They two shall be one flesh." There's no mention anywhere in the Bible where God allows people to have multiple wives. Now you say, wait a minute, Pastor Anderson, there are people in the Bible who had multiple wives. But that doesn't make it right. There are people who lied in the Bible. There are people who killed. There are people who stole. There are people who committed adultery. There are people who cheated. That doesn't matter. The Bible's about human beings who did a lot of bad stuff. And the people in the Bible who had multiple wives were committing sin when they had multiple wives, because the Bible has only ever taught, in this whole book, cover to cover, every single time it teaches one wife is what you're supposed to have. And notice, do you think it's a coincidence that the first person in the Bible to have two wives was a descendant of Abel and Seth and the righteous, godly side of the family? No. The wicked side of the family, Cain, who was of the wicked one and slew his brother, his descendants are the first ones in the Bible who start this practice of having two wives, of having more than one wife. Now, I don't understand why anybody would want to have two wives in the first place. You know, I mean, and now, here's the thing. On the surface, it sounds like a good idea. But see, here's the thing. This is how sin always is. It looks good, you know, but then it's not all that it's cracked up to be. Because think about it. What, are you experienced? No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, just kidding. But anyway, you know, sin, it's like that. If you don't think it through, it's like, yeah, two wives. Now, here's what's funny. Our society rejects polygamy. And they should reject it. It's wicked. It should not be accepted by our society. It's good that our society does. But, you know, our society will accept you going to bed with a different person every week and every month. And they think that's fine. But, somebody has two wives. Now look, it's bad. It's sin. It's wrong. This descendant of Cain is doing it. You know, and by the way, there are places in the world where people still have two wives. Yep. It's called Islam. I mean, the Muslim world, they're allowed to have up to four wives. Okay? And I've even met people in the United States who, you know, were Muslims, and they said, well, if my husband took on a second wife, that'd be fine, just as long as he still takes care of me or whatever. You know, and that's pretty bizarre. It's pretty warped. But you know what? It's just as warped when you're going to bed with a different person every month and every week and every year. And you say, oh, I'd never have two wives, but I'll have a different, you know, woman every day of the week. What is the difference? It's not God's plan. God's plan is for you to be joined unto that one person. And so today we just give it a different name. And it's just called college. You know, where you just, you know, just one after the other, okay? You know, so basically, instead of having them concurrently, you're having them, you know, consecutively, multiple wives. You know, and obviously it's not a wife, but you get my drift, you know what I'm saying. The thing is, this is a sin, it's wrong, but, you know, on the surface, it's like, yeah, you know, twice the enjoyment, you know, two wives. But wait a minute. Two women living in your house, they're probably going to hate each other. Think about this. The Bible says it's better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than in a wide, broad house with an angry woman. That's what the Bible says in the book of Proverbs. He said it's better to have a dinner of herbs and quiet therewith than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. He said, you know, the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. That's like the Chinese torture where they drip on your forehead. He's saying it's torture. And notice, when men in the Bible have multiple wives, their wives always hated each other. They're always fighting each other. Look at Sarah and Hagar fighting each other, hate each other. What's that guy's name that had the two wives? It's on the tip of my tongue. Samuel's parents, Elkanah and Hannah, remember? And he had two wives, and they hated each other. And she, every time she refers to the other wife, she calls her my adversary. My enemy. I mean, why would you want to have two women living in your house that hate each other? Okay? It's not God's plan. And you know, anybody who tries this, you know, and having multiple wives, you know, they're going to get punished. God's not even going to have to punish them. Just, it's just going to be a punishment. Okay? And so, just be content with one wife is enough. All things in moderation, for crying out loud. And so, just be happy with the wife that you've got, you know? And you know, it's such a better marriage, and it's always better when you do things God's way. Amen. When you keep yourself pure, and you get married, and you stay with one person, commit to that person for life, grow old together, that's God's way. That's going to be better than the world's method. But this guy, he's got two wives. First guy in the Bible to have two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. So he's got all the wives from A to Z, you know, covered, I guess. But he's got two wives. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such suck out. So it's just talking about the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Lamech and these, you know, what his children went into. You know, Jabal, it talks about he was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such have cattle. Kind of a nomadic, shepherding existence. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organs. They're musically inclined. It says, and Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So he's just giving a little bit of background, a little bit of a genealogy of these people that he begat. Look at verse 23. It says, and Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech. For I've slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. So what did he do? What's he telling his wives? He comes home to his wives and says, honey, you know, I gotta tell you something. I killed somebody today. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? He's saying, I've slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. Now, what does he mean by that, to my wounding and to my hurt? You know, there's some question about what this means. Some would think, and you know, I've looked at this over and over, trying to figure out, what did he mean by that? One thing that I've heard and one thing that could be true is that he means that he did it in self-defense. You know, that's what some people interpret this as, that he did it in self-defense. Is that really what it's literally saying, though, when he says, I've slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt? He's almost saying, you know, I feel really bad about it. That's the way it sounds to me, like, I killed somebody and I feel really bad about it, you know. It hurts me that I've done this. I don't know what that means exactly. You know, I don't claim to know everything or have all the answers about what the Bible says. If I did, I'd be God if I knew everything, because the Bible is very deep. I'm not 100% sure what he meant by that. There's a couple possible interpretations. If you have a better interpretation, you know, see me after the service and let me know. But basically, he killed somebody, bottom line, and he feels justified in killing someone. That's why some think that it was, he means in self-defense. You know, he was wounded by someone, and so he killed them or whatever. But look what he says in verse 24. This shows that he felt justified in killing someone else. It says, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, because remember, that's what God said about Cain. Hundreds of years later, this has been passed down, and Lamech knows about how, you know, they're not supposed to kill Cain, and whoever kills Cain will be avenged sevenfold. He says, well, you know, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. You know, because, look, I mean, Cain just killed his brother in cold blood. So I didn't do anything that bad, so I'm going to be avenged 70 and sevenfold. You say, what's the significance? Well, in the next two verses, the Bible talks a little bit about Adam's other descendants, Seth, and calling upon the name of the Lord. In chapter 5, the Bible just gives a genealogy. That's all that's there, is just a genealogy. Okay? So what I want you to see is that at the beginning of chapter 4, we have Cain killing Abel, right? Does he receive the death penalty? No, he receives a penalty of being a fugitive and a vagabond. Then we get to the end of the chapter, someone else commits murder. Are they put to death? Are they punished? No, he feels totally justified and said, hey, nobody take revenge here because, you know, just like Cain, I did the same thing and I'm even more justified than he is. Well, when you get to chapter 6, because remember, we'll skip over chapter 5 for now, just because chapter 5 is a genealogy, we'll go back and cover that next week. But when we get to chapter 6, that's really the next story in the phase here. And look what the Bible says in verse 11 of chapter 6. This is where God's going to destroy the earth with a flood, because the whole earth has become wicked. and vile in the sight of God. Only Noah is the only righteous man left on the earth. So he's going to destroy the whole earth with a flood, and of course Noah's going to build the ark and so forth. But look what it says in verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God. And the earth was filled with what?
Violence.
And look at the next verse. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark. And he tells him, you know, make the ark. There's going to be a flood. It's going to rain. All this stuff. So think about the progression. Beginning of chapter 4, Cain kills Abel. Not punished severely. End of the chapter. Another man kills somebody. He says, well, hey, I'm justified doing it. Next thing you know, the Bible says the earth is filled with violence. So you see how it multiplied? It started out just a couple murders. Now the whole earth is filled with violence. Now God sends the flood. He destroys mankind. Noah and his family are on the ark. 8 people are on the ark. Noah and his wife, their 3 sons, and their 3 wives. Go to Genesis 9. This is when Noah gets off the ark in Genesis chapter 9. And look what God says in Genesis chapter 9, verse number 6. This is right when Noah is getting off the ark after the flood. He says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So here's where God institutes the death penalty for the first time. He says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man, so this is something that man is going to take care of. Someone else will kill them. He says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So notice, one guy kills his brother, another guy kills later, looking back to Cain and saying, it's okay, I'm not going to be punished by capital punishment. And then next thing you know, the whole earth's filled with violence. So then God destroys the whole earth, and the first thing he does when they get off the ark is institutes a new rule and says, you know what? This did not work the first time. That other punishment? No, it doesn't work. So he said, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So the Bible's really clear. The death penalty is biblical. Now, a lot of people will say, oh, the death penalty is not biblical, and you know, how can you be a Christian and you're for the death penalty? Well, there it is. It was invented by God. And think about this. Why did God institute the death penalty? Was it just because he just doesn't want to give people another chance? He just wants them dead? No. He instituted it for man. For his own good. Because was it his initial plan? To have a death penalty on this earth? Was that his original plan?
No.
No. His original plan did not involve that. But because man is a sinner, not because God's way was imperfect or wrong, but because man is sinful, he said, look, if we don't have a death penalty on murder, the whole earth's going to become filled with violence again. That's what happened the first time. Why wouldn't it happen the second time? So God put this in place. He put this in place in order to prevent man from slaughtering one another. He put this in place as a deterrent to murder someone else. Now, this is where human government comes into play. There isn't really any mention of human government in the Bible up to this point, really. When you get to this point, and when you get into chapter 9, 10, and 11 of Genesis, you see human government beginning to be instituted and nations being instituted. Now, the original purpose of government, go to Romans 13. I'm almost done tonight, but I just want to quickly explain this. Romans 13 gives us the purpose of human government, because human government was instituted by God. God instituted the family at the beginning of Genesis. He instituted nations and human government after the flood, and he instituted the local church in the New Testament. Those are God's 3 main institutions in this world. In Romans 13, it says in verse number 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So what the Bible is telling us here is that anyone who has power or authority in this world derives that power and authority from God. Because have you ever asked yourself these questions? I don't know if you're really a philosopher, but Have you ever asked the question, why do governments have the right to tell their people what to do? I mean, haven't you thought along those lines? Or why do I have to obey this law or that law? Why should I obey my parents? Or why do I obey the boss at work? Or why do I have to obey what the Bible says? Or why do I have to obey what God says? Or why do I have to obey what the government tells me? The Bible is telling us here that the government derives its power from God. Okay? Now let me explain that, because don't get carried away. He doesn't give the government unlimited power. That's what they think, and that's what most Christians think. Now, the Declaration of Independence, which is the founding document of our country, says that governments derive their power from the just consent of the governed. Now, that's ridiculous, because does every single person in the United States consent to being ruled over by the government of the United States?
No.
That doesn't make sense. That sounds great, Thomas Jefferson, but it's never been true. It's not true. It's a theory called, you know, just government is government that's by the consent of the governed. And they'll say, well, it's just the consent of the majority. But wait a minute, where does the Bible say government derives its power from? Not from the consent of the governed, from God. See, it's not that I have the right to tell my children what to do because they consent. Yes, Dad, you may tell me to brush my teeth and not eat ice cream for breakfast and not play ball in the freeway. I consent to have you make rules for me, Dad, because I know it's what's best for me. Okay, so it's not consensual. It's just derived power from God. Why? Because think about it. Let's say there were no God. There is no God, okay? Well, how can I really tell my children, you have to obey me? Why?
The belt.
Well, the belt, yeah. So that's another theory. You know, we're getting into really deep philosophy tonight, and Chris Broughton's not even here. You know, something he likes to talk about. But anyway, then there's the government. Then there's the theory that says, well, governments just rule by force. It's just all by force. Children have to obey their parents, like you said, because of the belt. You know, because force is what's making them obey. And governments rule by force. Others say, no, governments rule by the consent of the governed. Well, the Bible actually is saying neither. The Bible is saying that the power of the beast derive their power from God. The only reason that children have to obey their parents, according to the Bible, is because God said, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And the only reason why I'm supposed to obey the boss at work, or why I'm supposed to obey the government within the scope that God has given the government authority, is that they derive their power from God, because the powers that be are ordained of God. And then it says in verse 2, let's read it together and I'll explain it to you. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Not talking about going to hell there, just talking about condemnation or damnation. That's another word for condemnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Isn't that kind of like what God told Cain in Genesis 4? Verse 4. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore he must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. So he's saying it's not only for wrath, not only because you're afraid of the belt, so to speak, not only because you're afraid of the punishment, but also for conscience sake, because God is telling you to obey. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Now, what is all that to say? God has given authority to certain institutions upon this earth. God has given parents authority over their children. Now, the authority that parents have over their children is absolute. Okay? Now, the only thing that overrides the authority that parents have over their children is God's laws. For example, if my parents were not, you know, and obviously when you're not living with your parents, once you've gotten up in years and gotten married and move out, you know, now you're your own boss. Obviously, you're not a child anymore. But when you're a child at home with your parents, if your parents tell you to sin, if they tell you to lie, you don't have to obey that, because God's laws supersede your parents' laws. And the Bible says we ought to obey God rather than men. And the Bible says in the first verse right there in Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. So if I have two authority figures and they conflict on what they're telling me to do, I go with the higher power. So if God's telling me to tell the truth and my parents are telling me to lie, I'm going to tell the truth because that's the higher power. But the authority that a parent has over their child is absolute, except it's governed by God's laws. Meaning that I can tell my parent, my children what time they get up, what they're going to eat. I mean, look, I can tell my children what they're going to eat for breakfast. I mean, that's a pretty serious authority, isn't it? When I'm dictating what they're going to eat for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, when they're going to get up, when they're going to go to bed. So do my children have a lot of freedom? No, of course not. Because they don't just, you know, whatever they want. Now, look, as an adult, they're going to be able to do whatever they want. They're going to have freedom. But as a child, children don't have freedom. Children are brought up with authority that's a very strong authority of parents. Okay? Now, let's look at God's other institution, the local church. Now, in the Bible talks about the pastor being an authority at the local church. But here's the thing. Does the pastor have the same authority over the church that a parent has over their children?
No.
Of course not. Why? Because the only scope of the pastor's authority just has to do with the church. He runs the church, but he doesn't run your home. He doesn't run your life. He doesn't run your business. Do you understand what I'm saying? He runs the church. He has authority at the church. But when I walk out that door, I don't have any authority over you. I can't come to your house and tell you what to do. I don't have that kind of authority. Now, again, if the pastor preaches something to you or tells you to do something involved with church that's against God, who do you obey, the pastor or God?
God.
You obey the higher power. Okay? Let's go to your boss at work. Does your boss at work have absolute authority over you, telling you what to eat for lunch, telling you what to do outside of work? Does he tell you, hey, when you're outside work, you're going to follow my rules? No. He only has authority within the scope of work. When it comes to work, he's in charge. When it comes to stuff that doesn't pertain to work, he doesn't have authority. He can tell you how to dress on the job, right? I mean, most jobs will tell you a dress code, or you got to tuck in your shirt, or you got to do this. But can he really tell you, hey, on the weekends, when I see you around town, that shirt better be tucked in? He doesn't have that. Wouldn't you say that'd be an abusive boss?
Yeah.
That's not within the scope of his authority. Or a pastor who comes to your house and tells you, you know, hey, you need to change this and change this. You know, I want to see that gone. You know, change. It's completely outside the scope of the authority. Does anybody not understand what I just explained? It's pretty simple, right? Isn't it kind of common sense? Like, you know, the boss is only ruling in regard to work stuff, and the pastor is only in charge of the church, but he's not in charge of stuff that's outside of church or what we do outside of church. And we don't have the same relationship with the pastor as we would with, like, a dad when we're a kid or the boss at work. Really simple, right? But here's what's funny. When it comes to the government, though, people will give the government the exact same authority that a parent has over their child.
Yeah.
And here's what Christians will teach about human government. They'll agree with everything I just said. But when it comes to the government, here's what they'll say. No matter what the government tells you to do, you have to do it as long as it doesn't contradict the Bible. Who's ever heard that before? Oh, yeah. They'll say, you know, if the government tells you something, as long as it doesn't contradict the Bible, you have to do it. Now, isn't that what I just explained is a parent's authority? That's like a parent's authority, right? I mean, hey, anything a parent tells their child to do, they have to do it. But wait a minute. Did God give government that much authority to basically make whatever rules they want about our life? Whatever rules they want. If they tell, I mean, what if the government started telling us what to eat? Would we have to do it? Because we got to obey the Bible, and God said He ordained the government. But hold on. What if the government starts dictating every facet of your life? Is that within the scope of what God designed government for? No, and I'll prove it to you. God designed government, according to Romans 13, for the punishment of evil doers. And that's what it says over and over again. It says in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Look at verse 4. But he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. And then look what is the definition of government to God? A revenger, at the end of verse 4, to execute wrath upon him that doeth what? evil. So how many times have we seen that? 1, 2, 3 times. And look what he says in verse 6. For this cause pay ye tribute also. What's tribute? What's another word for that? Taxes. He said, this is why you pay taxes also. For they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Upon what very thing? Upon what very thing are they attending continually? The punishment of evildoers. Bearing the sword to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. He said, that's why you pay taxes, because they attend continually, or all the time, or nonstop on that one thing. Now let me ask you something. Is that the only thing that our government does today? No. Now you say, now a lot of people misunderstand this. Let me make this very clear. The word evil does not mean sin. It does not mean sin. It is not the government's job to punish sin. Now, let me give you a really good reason. Because every single person is a sinner. And every single person probably sins every day. Because the Bible even says the thought of foolishness is sin. No one is perfect. Everyone commits sin. Everyone is a sinner. And so if it was the government's job to punish sin, we'd all be punished. We'd all be arrested. We'd all have a criminal record. We'd all be going to jail. Does that make any sense? No. But that's why he didn't say sin. He said evil. And a lot of people don't understand the word evil. If you look, every time the word evil is used in the Bible, it means harming someone else. That's what evil means. The Bible even says that God, it says in the Minor Prophets, is there an evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it? God doesn't sin. The Bible says God can't sin. But does God do evil? Has God ever harmed anyone? Of course God has harmed people. Therefore God has done evil. But has God sinned? No. So in our modern vernacular in 2012, when we say evil, we just mean like it's really bad, it's really dark and sinful. That's not what the word evil means biblically. The word evil means harming someone else. So therefore, it is the government's job to punish those who harm other people. Not to dictate every facet of our life. Not to be a surrogate parent. Not to be our nanny and our mother. No, it's to punish evildoers. And if our government only did that, we would have a very small government.
Yep, amen.
If that's all they did. Now, does it say that it's their job to prevent crime?
No.
Does it say that it's their job to help the poor? No, we should help the poor. Churches should help the poor. Christians should help the poor. Everybody should love their neighbor as themselves and help the poor. But does the Bible say that's why you pay tribute to help the poor? That's why you pay tribute in order to give education to all. That's why you pay tribute so that you might have people telling you how fast to drive or what to eat or drink. And I'll tell you right now, there are a lot of things that are sins, but they should be legal. For example, people are always getting upset about this. Christians get overzealous about the government. And they think the government should be like God. And look, the Bible's real clear in the Old Testament what laws the government should punish. It talks about murder. That was what we saw in Genesis 9. But later on, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, God expands it. He says, you know, murder. He says rapists. He says thieves, people who steal. People who commit adultery. Why? Because when you commit adultery, you're infringing on someone else's rights. You know, when you commit adultery with my wife, you've infringed upon my rights. Okay? If I commit adultery, that's infringing upon my wife's rights. Okay? When we made an oath one to another, that's an act of violating me and my property. And you say, oh, yeah. The Bible says that the wife belongs to her husband and the husband belongs to his wife. It's a mutual thing. It's not that I own my wife. She owns me. We own each other. We are to keep each other only unto each other. And if somebody violates that, that is evil, according to the Bible. If somebody commits rape, that's evil. If somebody steals, because people, you try to tell people your political philosophy and they'll call you an anarchist. Oh, you believe in anarchy. No, but if you had the Bible's government, it would look like anarchy to a lot of people. Because they're so used to the government doing a bunch of stuff that the government has no business doing. Yep. So if they saw biblical government, they'd say, it's anarchy!
Because the government wouldn't be building all their roads and building all the schools and feeding the poor and doing all this stuff. But you know what? God's way is right and their way is wrong. Because a very limited government that only does one thing, punishes evildoers. Because look, the problem with anarchy is that you'll end up like you ended up before the flood, where everybody's killing each other. Right? That's why you have to have government. Because you have government to protect the weak. Because you say, well, we can all just protect ourselves. Let's all carry guns and protect ourselves. Hey, I'm all for that. But here's the thing, though. Some little old lady, she might not be able to fight off the intruder. Or maybe what happens when there's 20 intruders and they converge on grandma's house? There has to be government there to punish people who would do such a thing and to fight back against that. That's what government was instituted to do and nothing else. And so look, call me what you want, whatever. That's where the government has authority in my life. Is, you know, I do not believe that I have a moral obligation to obey the government in any area unless they're doing the thing that God set them up to do.
Amen.
I don't believe that I morally have to obey them in any other area. Now, here's the thing. You say, well, Pastor Anderson, you obey them in a lot of other areas. I do obey them in a lot of other areas. But it's like Jesus said. Jesus was confronted by one of his disciples asking him, hey, do we pay taxes or what? Because the tax man came around, the IRS came around, and whatever. And he asked him, you know, do we pay taxes or not? And Jesus said, well, Peter, you know, who do the kings of the earth take custom and tribute from? Their own children or strangers? And Peter said, of strangers. Jesus said, then are the children free? He said, if we're free, we shouldn't have to pay taxes. But he said, nevertheless, lest we offend them, he said, you know, take this coin and give it to them, and that'll be for me and you to pay our taxes. So Jesus paid his taxes, did he not? And he said, you know, render unto Caesar the things that be Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. But did Jesus say, hey, we have a moral obligation to obey these people because they are our parents. They love us. It's the fatherland. It's our motherland. It's our homeland. No. He said we're going to pay it just because, look, and here's the thing. You say, Pastor, I said, do you pay taxes? I pay all my taxes. I always have. And I've crossed every T, I've dotted every I. When I drive down the road, I try to go close to the speed limit most of the time. Okay? You say, why? Is it a sin? Is it a sin to disobey the government? Is it a sin to not do it? No. It's because I don't want to go to jail. It's not for conscience sake. It's because I don't want to spend my life being a tax protester. I don't want to go sit... Look, if I go to jail for something, I want it to be for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not because I'm fighting against taxation. And look, I'm against it. I'm against big government. I'm against taxation. I'm against the nanny state. And I only believe the government should only do what the Bible says the government should do. And the only laws, every law that our government should have is in this book. There should be no law except what's in this book. And some things in this book shouldn't even be a law. Because they're not evil. Like the Bible clearly states that drinking alcohol is a sin. I'll stand on that. The Bible says over and over again, he warns of alcohol. And he says that when you drink alcohol, your eyes will behold strange women, and your mouth will utter perverse things. But there is no place in the Bible where alcohol was ever made illegal. God, when he ran the children of Israel, he ran that nation, and it was a theocracy so-called, alcohol was legal. But is it right to drink it? No. Because God doesn't just put everybody in a white padded room to make sure that they don't sin. God gives freedom, and I believe that alcohol... I believe drugs should be legal. Woo! Legalize all drugs. I'm not going to take them. My children aren't going to take them. Why don't people grow up and take responsibility for themselves instead of expecting the government to protect you from yourself?
Amen.
I mean, if the government's supposed to protect us from, you know, roving gangs with machine guns, okay, punish the evildoer. But you don't have to protect me from myself. If I want to eat what I want to eat and you don't think it's healthy, or, you know, if people want to smoke pot and people want to drink and be drunken, and what's the difference between drinking alcohol and smoking pot anyway? Now that you're not sober, the Bible said to be sober. And when you're drinking, you're not sober. When you're smoking pot, you're not sober. But you know what? Go ahead and drink. Let them drink and take drugs. It's none of my business. I don't care what they do. But no, the government wants to run our life and they want to control every facet. They make drugs illegal because it's just, you know, I don't want to get into all the corruption behind that. It's just like Prohibition Part 2. That's all the drug war is. And the government, and people say, oh, you know, so-and-so thinks that, you know, prostitution should be legal. Here, I got news for you. Prostitution was legal in the Bible. It's a sin. It's wicked. It's fornication. It's disgusting. It's unclean. God says not to do it. But guess what? It was legal. Guess what? It was legal to have two wives in the Bible. You don't see in the Bible anywhere where somebody's getting thrown in jail or punished by the government for having two wives. But is having two wives a sin? Absolutely. And so people get confused between God and the government. All of God's laws should not be enforced by the government. Everybody got that? God says don't lie. It's not like, oh, you lied, you're under arrest. The Bible says, you know, that's not what government is there for. And so just, I'm closing with this one point, okay? All of God's laws should not be enforced by the government. Does God say no to alcohol? Yes. Does God say no to drugs? Yes. Does God say no to a lot of other things? Yes. But should they all be enforced by the government? No. Only the things that he laid out, murder, rape, incest, and yes, homosexuality is listed as one of the things that should be put to death by government because they harm others. Because every time they're mentioned in the Bible, they're raping somebody. They're molesting somebody. And so he mentions evildoers only. He lays them out, murder, stealing, rape, adultery, and it's not that many laws. He lays out all those laws. Conversely, so all of God's laws are not enforced by the government, and get this, all of the government's laws are not God's laws. Just because the government said something, that doesn't mean that we as Christians have to do it.
Amen.
I mean, if the government tells me to paint my house blue, it's my house, I'm going to paint it whatever color I want. And they don't, you know, and look, if they come to my door with a machine gun and say paint it blue, they're all probably going to paint it blue. But is it because I morally have an obligation to do that? No. And when the government tries to tell me how to raise my kids, and the government tries to tell me what to preach, and the government wants to tell me how to drive my car, and how to dress, and how to look, and how to act, look, that's none of their business. I don't need them to do that. And I'm under no moral obligation to do that. When they make all these little laws and rules, and people complain about God's rules, it's a book I can hold in my hand. This is like one law of our government. Our government has so many laws, it would fill this whole church building. And so the government's way out of control. It's outside the scope of what God wanted it to do. Let me just read the last two verses of our chapter, Genesis chapter 4. God instituted human government in Genesis 9 when Noah got off the ark in order to punish the evildoer, punish murderers. Why? Because he didn't want the whole earth to be filled with violence. That's why. He says at the end in verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth, for God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And I'm going to talk more about that next week, just for sake of time. But that's talking about getting saved. The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? The Bible just says you just call out to God by faith. That's how you get saved. All the way back to Genesis 4, they got saved the same way as we do now. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word, dear God, and for this great chapter in your word. Help us not to be like Cain, where when somebody points out that we're wrong, we get all mad and upset. Help us when we are pointed out that we're wrong, help us to just receive that correction and to do the right thing. And just, you know, nobody's perfect. We all make mistakes, God. So when we realize that we've made a mistake, help us to change and get it right and not to just get all mad about it. And thank you for the clarity of your word in regard to government. There's a lot of confusion today about politics and government. Help us to get a biblical viewpoint of our world and of our government. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, let's go ahead and sing one more song before we go.